Om Jnanatimirandasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Dhena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha.
We're part of the original divine source, Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, just as much as a molecule of sunlight is part of the sun. In quality, it's the same as the sun, but in quantity, it's tiny. And we are similarly part of the original source of everything, Krishna, according to the Bhagavad Gita and the Vedic scriptures. Qualitatively, we're the same. Quantitatively, we're very small. So, clouds can cover over the vision of, or block out a few sun rays, but the sun is always there. So similarly, tiny parts of Krishna can also come under the influence of Krishna's external energy and temporarily lose connection with the original source. So yoga means to reconnect with that source. Yoga comes from the root word yuj, which means to connect something together. And the original purpose of yoga, there are many different kinds of yoga. For instance, Ashtanga yoga is an eightfold process through which one learns to control one's senses. One learns to live morally so that one's mind isn't disturbed and so forth. And then there are asanas and the practice of meditation. And all this is meant to give one an opportunity to look inwardly rather than being externally focused. Because the most valuable asset that we have is ourself. We are eternal particles of consciousness. And just a glimpse of who we are is an extremely powerful experience. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, Prajahati yata kaman sarvan partha manogatan atmanyeva anatushta stita prajnastadochate. This is in response to Arjuna asking Krishna, what are the symptoms of somebody who's fixed in consciousness? And Krishna replies that one who gives up associating with the unlimited thoughts and desires that come from the mind and becomes aware of his or her own self and finds satisfaction in the self. Tushta means satisfaction. Atmanyeva manatushta. Stita prajnasta docchate can be fixed in consciousness. So through Ashtanga, there's almost a mechanical way in which one painstakingly controls the senses and so forth in order to be able to still the mind and look inwardly. And also there's in Ashtanga the process which was written by Patanjali Yogi, Patanjali Muni. There's an awareness through yoga of the super spirit, that is that although I'm a particle of consciousness, I'm being maintained by what is called Paramatma, or as our spiritual master has translated it in some places, super spirit. I've become aware that I'm being maintained by a higher conscious being of whom I'm a part. Just as that little ray of sun is really dependent on the sun, even though it is the sun at the same time. So it's simultaneously one and different. However, in the process of bhakti yoga, there's the development of gratitude and also love, and these are very powerful forces in connecting us to our original divine source, Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. It's actually natural for us to be attracted to our source, Krishna. And there are certain practices that connect us to Him naturally. One of the practices is the repetition of the divine names of our Supreme Source. So, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, 500 years ago, taught a system which is recommended in the Vedic scriptures, most specifically in the Kali Santarana Upanishad, of repeating a mantra which will reawaken our awareness of Krishna. And the mantra is given in detail in the Kali Santarana Upanishad. And it has 16 words and 32 syllables. Can anybody guess what it is? That's a pretty good guess. That's the one I was thinking of too. This Hare Krishna mantra has three names, Hare, which is written in a prayerful form. It's an appeal to the Lord. Oh my Lord, Krishna, which is a description of the unlimitedly attractive nature of the Supreme. And Rama, which means the highest pleasure. So these are aspects of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And they're names of the Supreme. They're written in evocative form, which means a prayerful form. Just like sometimes you might hear people say, oh my God. Has anybody heard that? Have you? OMG. Walking by high school recently, there were a group of students standing there, and I was on my afternoon walk, and I came by and I could hear them going, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God. Something had happened. And so the Hare Krishna mantra is a similar appeal. Oh my God, oh my God. It's a natural tendency to open one's heart and just say, oh my God. So this is a very specific way of praying like that. Man means a mind, and tra means to deliver. So when one repeats the mantra, which has very special qualities. It's not like a normal sound vibration, which one may become tired of, but by repeating the Hare Krishna mantra, the mind actually becomes satisfied. And one can be delivered from that cascade of thoughts and desires that compel one to move here, there, and everywhere in the world, searching for happiness. And one can actually experience for oneself there's happiness within one's own heart. So this is one of the ways in which Chaitanya Mahaprabhu taught.
Thank you.
That's beautiful. That anyone could practice yoga in any situation by repeating this mantra. And there's two ways that he showed by example one could practice this kind of yoga. One way is a personal meditation called japa. And japa means that you repeat the mantra just loud enough so that you can hear it yourself. It is aesthetically very pleasing kind of meditation. Typically, devotees who practice this spend some time in the morning, which is the best time for practicing meditation. And it's nice to spend at least part of the time in your meditation sitting down, or repeating the mantra, sitting down, and purposefully repeating the mantra and listening to the sound, because We don't get very much time often to focus the mind. There are a lot of distractions around. Do you find that? Please say yes.
Yes.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, everybody knows that there's going to be tons of distractions in your life.
Yeah. You can assume that, right?
Yeah. Like, if you're chanting, your mind goes on something else.
That's a really good point.
Yeah, I've seen something that happen to me all the time.
Yeah, when you're chanting?
Yeah.
Yeah, and in the Bhagavad Gita, this point comes up. Arjuna says to Krishna that this meditation that you're suggesting, or that you've described, and Krishna does describe meditation, it's called dhyana in the Bhagavad Gita, seems impractical to me because the mind, he said, it's very strong, it's very determined, and it's crazy. These three things, he says. In fact, sometimes the mind is compared to a monkey. Not the langur monkey. The two kinds of monkeys we find in India. The langur monkey is very peaceful. They're white and they have really dark eyebrows. And they have long tails. And when you meet langur monkeys, they're very respectful. If you happen to hand a monkey, one of the langur monkeys, a banana, he'll take it, he'll say, thank you very much. On the other hand, the rhesus monkeys are, well, it's hard to describe how they are. They are like little bikers or something, always looking for trouble, and they'll go out of their way to break things to unnecessarily. They're very restless. And the mind is more like that kind of monkey. Only the rhesus monkeys, which we see here, there, and everywhere, when we walk around Govardhan Hill, for instance, if one of them happened to become intoxicated, like if they found a bottle of whiskey or something and drank it, and then like a drunken monkey. So the mind is sometimes compared to that monkey who's now intoxicated. And he could do anything for any reason and for no reason. So the mind is like that. But the yogi who chants the Hare Krishna mantra, who practices it, can entrance the mind. The mind becomes attracted to the mantra. It's actually interesting. Within the syllables of the Hare Krishna mantra, the bhakti scriptures say, are the qualities of Krishna. Nama Chintamani Krishna's Chaitanya Rasa Vigraha, which means that the name, which is in the mantra, transforms us. It changes us. It brings us a spiritual quality. And also, the name itself is alive. It has a life of itself. It also has. There's some taste in it. So everyone's looking for some taste. We see advertised here, there, and everywhere opportunities for people to taste something. Like there's Coca-Cola, which is a kind of acquired taste, I suppose. And then it's become popular now, for some reason, Orange Fanta, which it seemed to be popular when I was a kid. Maybe it went out of style and it's coming back. But everyone's looking for a taste somewhere. And so the mantra has some taste. There's actually a taste that one can get. The tongue wants to taste something. So by repeating the mantra, one can experience some taste. And also, Purna Shuddho Nitya Mukto, the scriptures say that the name is perfect. We also look for something that's perfect. In California, where we live, There's this city called Palo Alto. And we go to do a little festival once a month right near this Stanford campus. And as we're walking up the street to join the festival, there's a little shop, and it's called Flawless Beauty. Can you imagine what kind of shop it might be?
Cosmetics.
That's right, it's a cosmetic store. So there's an idea there that about flawless beauty. In fact, one night when we walked by, there were some of the employees there that were giving out some samples, and they gave me a sample of this stuff, which I obviously have not used yet. And the implication is that by using this, you'll be flawlessly beautiful. I don't know if it'll work or not. I'm doubtful. But the concept is that I'm interested in that. I'd like to see it. I'd like to be flawlessly beautiful. There's plenty of room in here if you'd all like to come in. We've fit as many as 1,000 people in this room. Okay. So in the mantra itself, one can experience this perfection of beauty. Purna Shuddho Nitya Mukto, and the name is also liberated, eternally liberated. And finally, the verse is from one of the famous bhakti scriptures says, Bina Dvam Nama Namino. The name in the mantra, it's a name of the original divine source, Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, is the same as the person that it's naming, that divine source. There's no difference at all, in other words, between the name and the named. So when you say the mantra, you're actually coming directly in contact with that original divine source, Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So then, there's instruction given by many of the great teachers of bhakti about how to perform this kind of meditation successfully. One is a very general kind of instruction that one might find in other disciplines, and that is that one should stick to it. Because in the beginning, anything we take up, any discipline we take up may sound good in the beginning, because one might think, oh, it would be nice to attain the fruit of this discipline. For instance, it would be nice to play the violin. 2 years ago at the Sadhu Sangha retreat, which is in Boone, North Carolina, where we just came from, there's a yearly retreat there, a kirtan retreat. There was a violinist, and, or maybe she was a cellist last year, and the violinist was 3 years ago. In any case, both the violinist and the cellist were profoundly talented, and when they played, it would practically melt one's heart. It was so good. So I might think I would like to play the cello also like that. And I might get even a lesson, maybe from Lakshmivan. He probably teaches cello too. Do you? No. And when I sit down to play it, it may, rather than sounding sublime, it may sound repulsive, because I haven't mastered the technique yet. Especially the stringed instrument, it's very difficult to get a nice sound out of it without a lot of practice. So similarly, when we begin to practice chanting the Maha Mantra and do this meditation, we may not immediately experience the sublimity of the mantra. And therefore, the great teachers of bhakti, for instance, Rupa Goswami, who is a disciple of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, whom I mentioned, taught this 500 years ago, recommends that one have some determination and regularly practice it till one gets a taste. And then he gave a very useful example which has to do with a disease called jaundice. And in this disease, one turns yellow. Besides turning yellow, everything that one tastes is bitter. There's a secretion of bile within the body. It's an over-secretion of bile in the body as a result of this disease. So everything, bile is extremely bitter. So it makes everything taste bitter, but one of the curatives for jaundice is sugarcane juice. So the doctor may say, if you want to help get over this jaundice, you should drink sugarcane juice, which normally is an extremely appealing beverage. Has anybody had it before?
Yeah.
Yes?
Yes.
How many have had sugar? I want an accurate count of those who have had sugarcane juice. It means a lot to me. A lot of you have. Wow. When I was young and I lived in India, I used to hang out by the sugarcane juice stand. I had my own cup, and they'd fill it up with a little lemon. Hare Krishna. A little lime or lemon in there on an extremely hot day. I think I could put down quite a few glasses of sugarcane juice. Extremely appealing beverage, very sweet. But Rupa Goswami says when you have jaundice and you drink sugar cane juice, it doesn't taste sweet, it tastes bitter and repulsive. However, he said, you should know that while you're drinking it, when you have jaundice, it's curing your disease. He says, as you go on drinking, then gradually you'll be able to taste the sweetness of it. And in a similar way, he says, when one begins to chant this mantra, which is extremely sweet to those who have practiced it for some time. So it may taste bitter at the beginning. It may seem repulsive even to the mind. The mind may think, let me do something else besides this. Let me do actually anything else besides this. Like what some other things that the mind might come up with besides chanting the Hare Krishna mantra.
Television?
Yeah. Television. Is there still television available in the world?
Yeah.
It's out there? So television is there, and the mind might say, let me look at television. When I was a kid, there were only a few channels, and you had to get up and walk across the room if you wanted to change the channel. Doesn't that sound weird?
Yeah.
Now, I can't even figure out how you turn it on because I went to a place where they had one of these remote controls and I looked at it and I couldn't figure out, there were so many buttons on it. I actually couldn't even figure out how to turn the television on. But in any case, now I discovered there was over 1,000 channels. And one of the channels is, I discovered, was a channel about people's anxiety for buying a wedding dress. Because apparently there's a lot of anxiety about buying a wedding dress, which can cost upwards of $7,000, which one might use one time. And I mean, that's a topic. And there are 999 other topics. And apparently there's a lot more different kinds of sports in the world than I ever imagined either. So there's unlimited scope for distraction. There are many topics that one can hear about in this world. And Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita that the mind which is not practiced at focusing on a spiritual subject can branch off, he says, bahu shaka hi anantascha, unlimitedly it can be distracted. I mean, if there's 1,000 channels on television, there could be 10,000. I don't know how you'd actually consume that. It seems overwhelming. But the whole experience of noticing all kinds of different opportunities for placing one's attention, it can be overwhelming. But there's something very peaceful or peace-inducing about focusing the mind on one point. And if one learns this technique of focusing, giving one's attention to the mantra regularly, there are multiple benefits. Even if one does it for 5 minutes, is able to turn everything else off. First of all, literally turning it off. Just like on the airplane, they say everything with an on-off switch has to go off. So that's something that one could do. And then turning one's attention to this one point, which is the mantra. And one could do a little research before doing this and find out why it's recommended, especially to put one's attention in this one place. I gave a preliminary explanation from one of the bhakti scriptures that talks about the quality of the mantra. Mantra actually has a quality. Like there are various gems that have qualities. If you look at a diamond, there are various kinds of diamonds, and there's many different ways of ascertaining what quality the diamond is. You can look at it from different angles and you can understand what the color is, if it has flaws in it, and so forth. So there are various qualities in material things. And in a spiritual vibration, spiritual object, there are also qualities that one's mind can become attached to, attracted to. So the benefit of taking some time, even 5 minutes, to focus exclusively on the highly recommended mantra. It's said by some of the greatest authorities on yoga to be a maha mantra, a great mantra that has all the potencies that come from the Supreme Personality of Godhead. In fact, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, in describing the mantra, said, Nam Nam Akari Bahuta Nicha Sarva Shaktis, which means that all the same personal energies of God are there within the mantra. Someone could research that, and then even if one didn't completely understand it or believe it, one could, for 5 minutes, suspend one's disbelief and practice focusing one's attention on the mantra. After all, why would my mind run to various places in the course of a day? Because it would think there's something in this for me. One of the statements that has always been of profound help to me in my practice of this mantra meditation comes from Bhaktivinoda Thakur, in which he says, Nam bina kichu nahi ko aro chota bhuvana maje. And that is, there's nothing to be had in the 14 worlds. He says 14 worlds because the universe is divided into 14 sections according to Vedic cosmography. He says, there's nothing to be had in the 14 worlds except this mantra. That's very convincing that everything that one is looking for is right there. So if one is able to focus one's mind for 5 minutes, then one will find that there's a great relief just in taking time to exclusively focus on one point. But there's more than that. There's a way in which one might experience for oneself the quality of the mantra. One might hear in the mantra a particular kind of sound that one has never experienced or heard anywhere else. And this is one of the symptoms of one's mind catching on to the mantra, is that one hears in the mantra something so mysterious and so exotic that one can't identify it, and one wants to lean into it a little more, to hear it a little closer. And that doesn't diminish, it only increases. That sense of awe in listening to the mantra will increase as one perfects one's chanting of the mantra and listens to it very carefully. Let's try an experiment, shall we? Let's move up by 7.2 inches when I say three. Are you ready? One, two, three, go. That's 4 inches. 4 1/4. 5 1/8.
Okay,
that's 7.2. Very good. Another aspect of doing this kind of meditation is that the mantra has beginning and an end, and one can count it. So this is called numerical strength in meditation. When you measure how many times you chant the mantra every day as a discipline, it's important to discipline the mind, Krishna says, because the mind he compares to a horse. And horses in the wild are, well, they're beautiful, and they run wild, but when people tame horses, it takes a little work. They have to first develop a relationship with the horse, and they have to also train it. They have to train the horse, and it takes some time. There are people who are expert at training horses. They're called horse whisperers. They're able to speak to the horse in the kind of language, body language. They know how to, which distance to stay to the horse and what kinds of things to say to the horse in order to get its confidence. And then they're able to train the horse. And then after some time, there's a very nice relationship between the horse and the person who trained it. And the horse will allow that person to ride around on its back, take it wherever it wants to go. People who train horses, who keep horses, they really fall in love with them. Horses and people have nice relationships. But wild horses are very difficult to be around. They'll run in any direction. They can buck at any time. So Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, the mind that's unbridled is like that. And he also says the mind can be one's worst enemy, or it can be one's best friend if one learns how to control the mind. So this is one very practical method of learning to control the mind, and that is numerical strength. That one picks a number of mantras that one will repeat every day with attention without fail. Now, is that easy? I see a lot of the longtime practitioners shaking their heads saying, no, it's not easy. I found, interestingly, that one might take a very small vow. Like, let's just say if you said, I'll say the mantra 3 times every day for the next month. Does that sound easy?
Yes.
Is it, though, easy? I mean, even that could be difficult, because after 3 days or a week, something might come up. Do things come up? Things come up. That could be a bumper sticker. Things do come up all the time that we're not expecting. And then I might neglect my vow to try chanting 3 mantras every day. I might become distracted. I might do something else instead. To actually do something consistently over time without getting distracted from it and coming back to the practice is a lot harder than one might think.
We do notice that in any discipline, those who are able to stick to their practice, I'll go back to the violin. Joshua Hevitz, one of the world famous violin players, said, if I don't practice one day, I notice it. He said, it's such a high level of musicianship. If I don't practice one day, I notice it. He said, if I don't practice 2 days, my teacher notices it. And if I don't practice for 3 days, everybody in the world notices it. And so there's something to this idea of practice. In fact, it's one of the great benefits of being a human. One could decide at any time to take up a practice. I mean, you could just decide tomorrow to start a new practice. Who could stop you, right? Say, I just decided I'm going to start a new practice tomorrow. Whatever it is, you could decide, you could determine that I'm going to do it for this amount of time, and I'm going to continue it for the next 3 weeks. You could do that if you wanted to. So you have some free will in deciding that. So the bhakti scriptures say that in a similar way, if one applies oneself to this chanting and decides based on good reasoning, after studying the subject matter, what is the subject? We call it sonic theology, that sound carries consciousness. And there's a way in which sound vibration, says the Vedas, is the means through which one can uncover one's higher self. That statement is anavritti shabdas. That through sound one can become liberated, one can become completely clear in understanding the highest the truth and seeing one's original divine source and actually meeting one's divine source, Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, through sound. In fact, one of the greatest teachers of all time of bhakti, of the bhakti system, and his name begins with an N, and I have his name in my mind. Who am I thinking of? Go ahead. Nityananda? It's close. Narada, yes. Thinking of Narada. Makes a profound statement in the Srimad Bhagavatam, first canto. How many cantos are there? Who said 19? There, in some places there are 19. In fact, we were reading that the amount of shlokas, that means verses, in this particular book I'm referring to is called the Srimad Bhagavatam. It's a bhakti scripture. We have 18,000, the 18,000 verse Bhagavatam, but there's some other versions in other places, not on this planet, that have millions of shlokas. And we were thinking about how we would fit that in people's homes. Because people complain a lot when we bring in these 12 cantos and say, how many books are there? 18 books, right, Loka?
Yes.
In the Srimad Bhagavatam? Yeah, sometimes we tell people, you should read the Srimad Bhagavatam, keep it in your house. They say, sure, no problem, where is it? And you pull a truck up in front of the house. Here it is, 18 volumes. Like, where am I going to put it? They're like, that's nothing, there's a million verse version. You'd have to move out first. But in that book, there's a statement by Narada Muni, who we should really take heed of his words, because he's one of the greatest authorities on the process of bhakti yoga. And he says, iti murti abhidhanena mantra murti mamurtikam yajite yajna purushkam sasam yag darshana puman. This statement relates to what I'm saying about the repetition of mantra. So he says that the mantra itself is identical with the person it's describing, similar to the verse I said before. But he said, normally, it's very difficult to see that form, to see the form of the Supreme, and to focus one's mind on it. And so, the form is called murti in Sanskrit. But form all has another meaning. Many Sanskrit words have dual meanings or multiple meanings. So another meaning of murti is difficulty. So listen to the verse again. It says, iti murti abhidhanina mantra murtiam amurtikam. So it says, the form, murti, is amurtikam when one employs the mantra. So when you put an A before murti, which can be form or difficulty, in this case it means difficulty, you say amurtikam means without difficulty. So if you repeat the mantra, then without difficulty you'll be able to see the form of the Supreme. And not just a little bit, he goes on to say. He says that this is a kind of practice in which you can see the full form of the Supreme. You can have a complete vision of the Supreme by this process. That's fairly convincing, isn't it? As evidence that it's the mantra is efficacious? Yes or yes?
Yes.
Thank you. So if one was convinced of this and then decided, I will, through well-reasoned faith, I'll practice this, one could then do a lot of things at once. One would be to learn this way in which to control the mind, to regulate it, through deciding on how many mantras one would say every day and then regulating the mind to do that. And then one could also decide to give one's full attention to the mantra. And this, say the great practitioners of yoga, is a really good idea. If you give your full attention to the chanting process and you carve out some time in your day and you don't think of anything else and you don't let any other distractions come in and you spend a little time, how much time would you say would be a minimum? 3 minutes? You could start with 3 minutes. Would that be hard to do, do you think?
Yes.
You think if we sat here for 3 minutes, we could do so without any distraction?
Yes.
I do too. I think it would be very difficult.
No.
I think if we tried for 30 seconds, it would be difficult. What do you all think?
Yes.
When's the last time you tried to focus your mind for 30 seconds?
At the Sadhusanga.
At the Sadhusanga? Deliberately tried to focus your mind for 30 seconds. It's not so easy. The mind immediately takes off after 2 seconds. It runs off to where?
It reminds you what not to think.
Well, the mind goes off to, what's the name of that grocery store here? Giant? What?
Giant.
The mind runs off to Giant. And at Giant, it can run up and down the aisles and look at all the stuff. How much stuff is there in Giant?
About 2 months.
I mean, just in the toothpaste aisle, I think there's enough toothpaste to bewilder the mind. It goes off. The mind just runs off. And that's what Krishna says, prajahati yadakaman sarvan parta manogatan. Manogatan means the mind goes. Don't be surprised if it goes off on you. It'll run off somewhere else. But yoga means to regulate the mind. So how do you regulate the mind? You have to have a place to put it. And you have to train it. It doesn't happen automatically. Training a horse takes a lot of work. Training the mind takes a lot of work. But it's the ultimate goal of yoga. And yoga is meant for humans. And if you take the time, do the practice, the result will be there. And what is the result? Krishna says, if you learn to do this, you will become a happy human. Would you like to be a happy human?
Yes.
What is the name of a happy human?
Sukhinara.
Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, Shaknoti hai vyashodhum praksharira vimokshana kama krodot bhavamdegam sayukta sa sukhinara. Say sukhinara.
Sukhinara.
It's Japanese. Sukhinara. Yes, Nara means human, and Suki means
happy.
Happy human. Would you like to be a happy human?
Yeah.
We drove by the other day on the way back to our home, and her host's home in North Carolina, we drove by a motel called the Comfort Inn. Have you ever seen the Comfort Inn? And I was just remarking, I mean, I thought of it in my mind as a joke, I've never seen a discomfort inn. Because people wouldn't go there. They're looking for a comfort inn. It's like, oh yeah, there's a comfort inn. People try to name everything in such a way that people say, oh yeah, that'll make me happy. The Comfort Inn. I remember when I was a kid growing up, there was this kind of cigarette. It was called Merit. I always find that interesting, Merit cigarettes. I don't know how much merit there is in smoking a cigarette, but still, there's this pervading idea that we should have some comfort, we should be happy with the things that we're doing. But many of these things are not well thought out. For instance, breathing in hot smoke is not a well thought out plan for getting happiness. It doesn't end well. There's ample research that one could look at to understand that by inhaling, repeatedly inhaling smoke, that one won't end up as a Sukinara. And there are a lot of products that are offered in the world that offer satisfaction or happiness. Do you think that's true? Yeah. You have to work with me now here. What? Are there any products that do people offer products to us around the world with claims that they will make us happy? Yes or yes? Okay, please name three of them. Coca-Cola has an advertising campaign that says pour out the happiness. So if you drink Coca-Cola, you'll be happy, correct? Well, is there happiness in the bottle, or what is in there, actually?
Acid.
Sugar. Acid. That's true, because when I was in India last year, we took some beautiful coins around Govardhan Hill, and we dipped them in all the holy kuns for the devotees. And lo and behold, because they were in the water all day, and I was carrying them around Govardhan Hill, and I left in my room, after about a week, I looked in, and they were all tarnished. And I said, this is terrible. No one's going to like these coins. And so one of the brahmacharis came and said, no problem, we'll fix them. And he brought them back the next day all shiny. I said, what you do? He said, I soaked them in Coca-Cola. So you're not drinking a bottle of happiness. You're drinking a bottle of coin cleaner. You do have to research these things to find out if you're actually getting the right source of happiness. This is actually what the bhakti scriptures say a human being is supposed to do. You're supposed to put a full research, all your research capabilities, into finding out what will actually make you happy. And at the same time, you can also discern what won't make you happy. These are things that one could research very carefully and come to a conclusion about. And it's very helpful because there are ways in which I may make choices in this life which are not based on good research. And because of them, I might get a contrary result which will make me unhappy. So the bhakti scriptures say, take a little time to research and find out, first of all, how one would find real satisfaction, real happiness in life. And when you've discovered what that formula is, apply yourself to it. And even as you apply yourself to that process, even though you're convinced, it may take a little time for you to find success in the process. So this, the ultimate conclusion of all the great teachers of bhakti yoga is that one should take some time every day, especially in the morning, to give one's full attention to the exclusion of everything else in the world to listening, repeating and listening to one's own self say the mantra. And this particular mantra is mentioned in the scripture and has been recommended by the greatest of teachers coming down in this line of teachers beginning with Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So one could try this. One could try this. And there are several ways of doing it, or to counting. One of them is that I find is especially pleasing is to use prayer beads. And on these beads, there are these beautiful round, there are round beads on this string. There's 108 of these beads. And the combination of focusing the mind on the mantra and at the same time rolling the bead between, this is the fingers that are used traditionally. The practice has been passed down to us like this, between the thumb and the middle finger. I learned it like that when I was taught to chant the mantra. And later on, I was talking to someone who said, oh yes, actually there's a nerve that goes through that helps you concentrate. I don't know if that's true or not, but it sounds good to me. But I do know that it's aesthetically pleasing to take a little time to oneself and for oneself to do some self-discovery. After researching the efficacy of the process for oneself sufficiently so that you're convinced that this is a good idea, it's a better idea than just letting the mind go anywhere. Like, for instance, if you wake up in the morning and let's say you had access to one of those boxes that you mentioned earlier, in which light comes out and it connects you to various people all over the world. And let's just say you tuned in to one of the news stations. How many news stations are there? Too many. When I was a kid, there was Huntley Brinkley. That was it. And they'd come on for half an hour and they'd sum up all the world's news in a half hour. That was it. You know what was going on, basically, in the world. But nowadays, there's what's called the 24-hour news cycle. So, if I, instead of getting up and taking 3 to 5 minutes to focus my mind on a spiritual mantra, if I instead turned on that box and the light came out and the sound came out, and there was a discussion about the world's problems that I can't solve, there would be a difference in quality in my consciousness. So this is the Bhakti scriptures say, you should look at this and understand for yourself. There's a difference. So Sri Ashapanishad, one of the ancient scriptures, comes to this conclusion. Anyad evahur sambhavat, anyad ahur asambhavat, iti shushumadhiranam yenas tadvichakshire. One result is obtained by placing one's attention on the supreme original cause of all causes, and a different result is obtained by focusing one's attention on that which is not supreme. So this is another study that one can make, that there are two different energies in this world. There's lower energy and there's higher energy. And Krishna describes in the Gita that the lower energy is comprised of earth, water, fire, air, ether, mind, intelligence, and ego, and the combinations and permutations of these energies. And then the higher energy, he said, is the spiritual self and the spiritual and the super spirit. And so they're categorically different. So understanding this and then finding the process, which is called yoga, for exclusively focusing on that spiritual energy for a period of time every day, this is called the practice of yoga. So Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, try this chanting. So if you take some beads, and typically these beads that you can get anywhere, you can get them here, you can get them in India, they have 108 beads on them. And you hold the beads in your two fingers, and on one bead you roll your fingers and you would repeat the mantra. And so we could try together. If anybody doesn't know the mantra, we have some cards that you can give out. Or is everyone familiar with the you know, let's not assume anything. We have some cards. The mantra, I'll just review it, goes like this. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Krishna
Krishna.
Krishna
Krishna.
Hare Hare.
Hare Hare.
Hare Rama.
Hare Rama.
Hare Rama.
Hare Rama.
Rama Rama.
Rama Rama.
Hare Hare.
Hare.
They'll say it all together. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare.
Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Well, there we have it. Okay, so the way, mechanically, the way it would work, would you would hold, may I have one of those strings? It just seems, there happens to be a whole basket of them here. Thank you very much. So this bead with the top knot on it, that's Krishna. So you don't chant on that bead. You chant on the beads next to that. These are a little small for me, but I'm going to do what I can. So you normally beads have, they're graduated. They start as large on one end, and they come down and they're smaller when they come back all the way to the Krishna bead. Okay, gradually it's smaller. Well, thanks. Wow, these are nice. So what we do is we start on the larger bead, the larger side, and we go all the way to the smaller one. So you can imagine like climbing a tree. You start the trunk is bigger at the bottom, and you climb up the tree, and then you come back down again. So what we do is we hold the bead like this in our fingers. And then, as we say the mantra, you can roll the bead back and forth. So we do like this. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Now, you use the thumb to parlay to the next bead. So then you just, with great dexterity, move to the next bead. And there you are. You're on to number two, and you're making progress. And then you say, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Shall we try one more? Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So if you're able to actually get to three mantras without the urge to run, to pick up your phone and look to see if you got any messages in the last 10 seconds, then you would be on the first major step of practicing yoga. And if you could get to six mantras without distraction, or even though the distraction is there, resisting the distraction and bringing your attention back to the mantra itself and the process that you're engaging in, and you could do that. And let's say you were able to successfully make it through six beads without diverting your mind, without getting up to go. Where else could you go?
Facebook.
Where else is there to go besides your smartphone these days, huh?
Macy's.
To Macy's. Besides, I'm going to Macy's. I mean, there's a lot of places the mind can go. Like I said, it's like a drunken monkey. It can do anything at any time. So if you're able to actually do six mantras on this set of beads without giving in to the urge to run here or there or to follow the mind, but instead you brought it back to the mantra, you'd be practicing yoga. Bona fide yoga recommended by the great masters of yoga. And they empathize with our difficulty in doing that. Krishna empathizes with it. He says, yes, it's undoubtedly difficult to control the raging mind. But he said it's possible by practice and by detachment. Practice is such a medicinal element in our life, especially when it's well applied, when it's applied to a higher principle. And we can actually cure a lot of the ills in our life. A lot of the anxieties and things like that come from the unbridled mind. But Krishna says this can be overcome through practice. And also he says, the second thing he says is just so profound, I don't know if I can utter it in this assembly. Should I?
Yes.
The second point he makes?
Yes.
He says, by detachment. by practice and detachment. So these two things he recommends, these two fortifying elements that you bring into bhakti. Practice, and this is in Sanskrit called abhyas, which means to do something over and over again until it becomes second nature habit. So you start off, the first day you do something, a new practice, let's say it's this chanting of six mantras with full attention. It's like a tiny filament. The filament is so small you can barely see it. And then the next day you add another filament. Let's say with great strength and determination, you actually did it 2 days in a row. You were able to say six mantras. Then it's like two filaments. And let's say you get to a week, then you've added seven filaments. And if you keep adding over, say, 21 days, 30 days, that filament starts to look a little more like a thread. And then if you're able to go another month or two, you add another thread, and after a while it looks like string. And if you kept adding to that, let's say something really wonderful happened in your life, and you were able to go for 6 months completing those six mantras with full attention on them. You go to 6 months, you would have a cord starts to form. And then, you know, somehow by momentum and good association and determination and detachment from other things, and you keep fortifying yourself by hearing about how important it is to practice the mantra. Let's say you got to a year. Then you start getting like a small rope. And rope you can't break. It's very difficult to break through it. So if one starts off methodically, determinedly, and starts off doing what one can with the materials that one has right now. Don't try to do more, but don't do less. And does it every day for some time. Then one will actually notice a change in one's life. You'll notice that through the mantra, one gets this detachment as a free gift. You ever get free gifts these days? No free gift? Let me give you a little gift. Who wants a gift? Okay, come on over here. To get a free gift, you always have to say me first. He knows what he's doing. What would you like? Would you like a pen or would you like a little wristband? Okay. A wise choice, sir. Put out your hand. Here you go. There you go. Now that is what you call a free gift. Free gift. So what you get when you put in your time from your side in the chanting and with determination and you don't break the string, you get a free gift. Would you like a free gift?
Yes.
You haven't learned the process yet. As soon as somebody says, do you want a free gift? You say, me, right? He knows. He's our free gift acharya. What is your name?
Sri Krishna.
Sri Krishna knows. He knows the process. When someone says, do you want a free gift? You don't wait 2 seconds. You say immediately, yes, before you even know what it is. Do you want a free gift?
Yes.
That's how you do it. Yeah. Okay. Everyone gets a free gift except for you. No. No, you get one too. You're just kidding around. So you get a free gift, and the bhakti scriptures say, here's the free gifts you get. When you do this determinedly, with full attention, you do your side of the practice. You study it, you understand it, and then you do it with determination. The free gifts, you get two free gifts. You want two free gifts?
Yes.
Good, you're getting used to this, right? Two free gifts. One is called knowledge, it's called jnana. And the other is called detachment, vairagya. So these are very, very good free gifts to get. So jnana means that you're able to see the difference between the lower energy and the higher energy. A lot of people can't see that. They just mix the two up and they think the lower energy is the higher energy or all the same. They don't make any distinction. And that's a mistake because there's one result from interacting with the lower energy and a different result from interacting with higher energy. And if you don't know the difference between lower energy and higher energy, you're going to get a contrary result that's not going to make you a Sukhinara. And you want to be a what?
Sukhinara.
What's a Sukhinara?
Happy.
And what language does it come from? Correct. Actually incorrect. It's Sanskrit. It sounds Japanese. So you can remember Sukhinara. So now, knowledge means, Krishna says this in the Bhagavad Gita, Kshetrajnam chapi mam vidhi sarva kshetrish chubharata kshetra kshetrajnayor jnanam yatash jnanam atambama. He says, this is what knowledge is. It's you're able to see that you are a conscious entity and you're comprised of higher energy and your body is a robot made up of biological matter, which is not you. It comes from the lower energy. That's knowledge. And then the second thing, Sri Krishna, is called vairagya, and that means detachment. And detachment means that when you're driving down the freeway, what's the main freeway here?
270.
Does anybody ever get cut off when they're driving on the 270? How does that make you feel? Are you reactive at any time when you're driving your car? Janaki, when you're driving your beautiful mobile home around, does anybody ever cut you off? How does it make you feel? It's not fair to ask her because she's a very practiced yogini, so for so many years. But an ordinary person, if somebody very inconsiderately cut you off, what might happen to an ordinary person? Huh? That's a very general thing. I'd like more specifics. What might happen in the lifetime of a person who is feeling a lot of stress and anxiety in their life? Why were they feeling stress and anxiety? Name three reasons a person feeling this person. Yeah, cut off, but what else? What else is going on in the background? Well, they're worried about what? Finances? Specifically, what finances are they worried about? I want specifics. These generalizations are not very satisfying.
No money for old age.
Okay, they're thinking, how am I gonna support myself in my old age? That could be anxiety. What other anxiety might I carry around with me? What?
What is going to happen to my kids?
Work pressure. Yeah, there could be pressure at work, right? Anybody ever experienced that? Just two people, huh? The rest is a complete bliss at work. There could be work pressure. It could be really all there all the time. One could be thinking about work. In fact, one could be thinking maybe they'll just kick me out one day, I'll come in. That could be, no. Name one more. The children?
Education.
And the child's education. Yeah. Or maybe there's something about, you know, our death, our freedoms, healthcare. Your blood pressure go up when I said that? Healthcare, you know, there's a lot of reasons to be in anxiety. So let's just say you're driving along and you're carrying several of those with you, and then somebody cuts you off. Then what you do?
Accelerator.
You do what?
Put on the high beam.
Okay, put on the high beam. Now I like, you see, he's got, that's some specifics. Thank you for being honest. There's the horn factor, too. The horn could go on a little bit longer. See, there's different ways to honk the horn. If you just honk the horn like this, bonk, like that, that means thank you or, you know, like, excuse me. But if you hold it for 3 seconds, what does it mean? And what if you hold it for 10 seconds? It means please die. Now, it's altogether possible in one's daily life as you're driving along, carrying anxiety about work, carrying anxiety about health care, carrying anxiety about how your kids are going to get an education, you don't have the money, but they want to go to the school, whatever it may be, and then somebody cuts you off, and then all of a sudden, you turn on the high beams and you hold the horn down for 11 seconds. I mean, that's possible, right? Not that it's ever happened, but I'm just saying, it's possible, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. So, vairagya is a kind of soothing balm. Once it gets into your system, you actually become impervious to these kinds of anxieties. you may see them going through your system, but you have a special power, a yogic power, to not react to them in the way that ordinary people will react to them all of a sudden. I'm not grouchy. Because you've taken the time to do your 6 mantras with full attention early in the morning. And you did it for a week in a row. And then you did it for a month in a row. You did it for 6 months in a row. And now you're not only starting to feel good about yourself because you actually took the time to discipline yourself, but the mantra starts to work in your life and you notice it for yourself. You notice all the things I said earlier, that the mantra has a life of its own, a power of its own, that's more than you could have gotten from your own discipline. It's carrying you along. The mantra carries you. And then you start to realize that my home practice, which I decided to do based on well-reasoned faith, is starting to take effect, and I like it. And I'm seeing the results for myself. And it's nothing that another person has to come along and give you a certificate for to say that you're becoming advanced, although other people will notice it too. Because the Bhakti scriptures say it's just like when you get hungry. Do you know you're hungry?
Yeah.
How do you know? Anybody hungry right now, by the way? Yeah. How do you know you're hungry?
Growl.
The stomach is growling? And you just feel hungry, right? It's hard to describe it. You just like, all of a sudden, it's like, well, let me just eat. So when you eat after you're hungry, how do you feel? Satisfied, nourished, and your hunger goes away. And so in the same way, by practicing bhakti, you get these superpowers. You get these, where real superpowers come from the mantra itself, that satisfy you so deeply that you want to do it more. And the decisions you make in your life become well-placed, and the way you relate to other people becomes much more reasonable. The way you organize your life starts to change in favor of being more in contact with this higher energy than being in contact with the lower energy. And it's natural. It's a natural process. And it all comes about through taking time every morning to give one's attention to the mantra and repeat the mantra. And now we'll just take a few reflections. A reflection means anything you heard so far that's stuck in your mind, so you can reflect it back. Any of the points from the monologue so far? Yes?
There's a mic.
Oh, there's an extra mic. Good. Please give it to her. Yeah.
Maharaj, you were saying about the qualities of a diamond. So I was just thinking that how a person who reads the birth chart and he gives a stone to the person, you know, like this stone is meant for health and that stone is meant for finances, like, you know, blue, green, the different kind of stones that he recommends. And so how I was thinking this Maha Mantra is, I mean, if you wear that stone, then that particular field becomes auspicious as per the chart. So I was thinking how the Maha Mantra is so auspicious that when you wear it in your mind, then your whole life becomes very auspicious. You don't have to go to anywhere else.
See, she's an artist, you can tell. That's beautiful. Thank you very much. Okay, some more reflections. What did you hear so far that's stuck in your mind? Yes.
I really like that part where you mentioned about consistency, and even though it's not we're not doing a lot of it, you just said like 6 mantras, but being consistent, it just starts showing its effect.
Yes, consistency is extremely necessary in any discipline, and it's no different in this. If you're consistent, even if it's small, but you're consistent and you do it well. My Mridanga teacher always tells me to slow down. A rudimentary practice at a very slow speed and doing it with precision allows one then to develop the motor skills to speed up later. And similarly in the practice of chanting, one should be very deliberate, very careful, especially about paying attention. Yes. Thank you. Okay?
Are you accepting questions, Maharaj?
A question, yes.
What is the importance of being audible? My question is, what is the importance of being audible to yourself? Is it just for concentration, or is there another purpose to it?
It's something that Prabhupada mentioned as a way in which to be aware of that we're actually chanting, and it engages another set of senses that doesn't engage when we're doing it silently. Although there are descriptions of silent meditation for the mantra, chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra silently. And yeah, if you do it silently, oftentimes you get tired.
No, when I'm speaking at some, you know, after 6 and 7 rounds, either I have to take a break or it just is time.
Yeah, you can take
a
break. It's okay to take a break when you're chanting your japa to stretch, take a drink of water or something like that, and then sit down and refocus yourself and continue chanting. A part of the way in which Prabhupada taught us to chant, which was to use the tongue and also say it loud enough so that you can hear it, was that oftentimes people say, oh yeah, I just chant all the time in my mind. Yeah. And in this very deliberate way of practicing, one has to be careful that one doesn't become cheated by one's own mind, because it's like, oh yeah, I just did it in my mind. There are ways in which to do devotional service in your mind. You can do that. I was walking with one of my godbrothers around Vrindavan one day. We used to circumambulate the city of Vrindavan every morning. And he wanted to veer off and go visit this special tree that was way off the path as we were going around. And I said, I'll just do it mentally. And he said, yeah, that's fine, as long as when we have breakfast you only eat mentally too. So Prabhupada wanted us to be very deliberate, and he said, use your tongue and lips when you're chanting, and make sure that you're enunciating. So that there's a kind of way in which when you do that, it alerts your whole system that this is important, and I'm doing it precisely and doing it carefully. Although in our tradition, there are ways in which that you can do it mentally as well. But very specifically for your vow, for your numerical strength, it's a good idea to engage all the senses. Yes?
Maharaj, you were mentioning about determination also. Bahushaka, you said that verse. So determination is very important if you want to succeed. Even materially also, if you want to succeed, you have to be really determined. So, if you're determined for your spiritual success, you have to really pay attention and be very focused on the mantra.
Yes. And you get determination by controlling your senses. If you do it a little bit, then you'll get a fruit from that. And then you'll have more impetus to do it again. And also it helps to be around other people who are determined. It rubs off. Association is very important. Okay, yes.
You mentioned a higher level of energy and low energy.
Yes.
Somebody like me, I'm an I person, can you explain it more? I mean, how do I know that? Or what should I be practicing?
Well, the world is a combination of matter and spirit. So the spiritual practice that I'm specifically mentioning tonight, which is focusing on the mantra and chanting the mantra, connects one to that higher energy. And one can be aware of that. One can feel it for oneself. As I said, one gets knowledge, and knowledge means that you're able to see the difference between matter and spirit. And it comes through the practice of chanting the mantra. There are other ways in which it comes as well, but very specifically through chanting the mantra, one's able to see the difference between matter and spirit. And I gave some examples. For instance, there is high sound vibration and there's low sound vibration. There's transcendental sound vibration. And you can experiment and see the difference between exposing yourself. As I mentioned, if you wake up in the morning and you listen to the 24-hour news cycle, as opposed to getting up and taking your own time to focus on the mantra and to chant, and then observe what the difference in your consciousness is throughout the rest of the day, you can see for yourself that there's a different result. That's why the bhakti scriptures say, notice the difference in result. It's like when you're in your diet. If you eat certain things, they make you feel a certain way. And then you may then say, okay, I'll only eat like this. So the practice of bhakti is very much about arranging your diet so that you're taking in this higher energy, especially through sound energy. And much of it is through your own experience. Through your own experience, you'll see the difference between in the effect that it has. But you can also study the science. As I mentioned in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna lists the categories of energies that are high and low. Yes.
Hare Krishna Prabhu.
Yes.
One question. What is the significance of 108? Why should I have one round as 108 times chanting? I mean, why 108?
Well, it's a very personal thing. Because bhakti is very personal. And the object of bhakti is Krishna. But not just Krishna, Krishna and his devotees. It's very beautiful, actually. You see pictures of Krishna, and he's surrounded by his devotees. So, and when you study the bhakti scriptures very carefully, you'll find that these devotees are very significant. And in Goloka Vrindavan, where Krishna lives, there are 108 associates of his that are most notable out of all the devotees. So, those 108 are represented on these beads. So when you're chanting, you can remember that you're intimately in contact with Krishna, who's the head bead. I said, don't chant on that bead, you go around. And you're taking help from these associates as you go around by chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. You can even pray to them as you're chanting, that please let me follow in your footsteps. So it's a beautiful way to meditate, to remember Krishna and the 108 most powerful of his devotees that are with him, and take help from them as you're chanting.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay, Sri Krishna. Your name is? What?
Ridhan.
We're going to give you a shot, Ridhan. Go for it.
So can I say something like not that has not been a part of your speech you just gave?
Yeah, but it better be good.
Okay. So like in the yuga that's coming up, like, is it going to be worse than the Kali Yuga, or is it going to be like better and people are going to be more devoted to the Lord? So like, is it like that?
Well, first of all, for those who don't know, a yuga means a cycle of time. He's talking about huge periods of time in the universe. The bhakti scriptures talk about how there are various characteristics of various ages that we go through. And we're in a particular yuga called Kali Yuga. And Kali Yuga supposedly is a bad time for spiritual life. In fact, it's mentioned in the bhakti scripture Srimad Bhagavatam, Prayanal Paishashabhya Kalavas Min Yugejana Manda Sumanda Matayo Manda Bhagya Hupadritaha. In this age of Kali, it's known as the Iron Age, men have but short lives. They're quarrelsome, lazy, misguided, unlucky, and above all, always disturbed. That was the prediction of the smartphone. So.
Nice one, brother.
Thank you, Ridhan. However, in Kali Yuga, and this is sort of a nuanced answer to your very interesting question. That is that although Kali Yuga is a supposedly a bad age for spiritual life, there's a special benefit in that. Just as if when in a good state, in a state in which that's governed by benevolent rulers, if you're destitute, you'll just naturally be taken care of. Now, in the Kali Yuga, because people are assumed to be spiritually destitute, there is a kind of a, I don't know, Medicaid system that kicks in this age. Actually, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who's the most recent incarnation of Krishna, comes in this age to give people a dispensation. That means because it's so difficult in Kali, because people are so distracted, he gives a process that's so powerful and so effectively, so quickly effective, that amazingly, the Srimad Bhagavatam later says, even though this is such a bad age, it has one great quality about it that supersedes all the bad qualities. The verse is in the 12th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, right near the end. It says, Kalir dosha nidhi rajan asti heko mahadguna kirtana eva krishnasya mukta sangha param vajet. And that is that in this age of Kali Yuga, which is an ocean of faults and obstacles for spiritual advancement, there's one great quality that makes up for everything. And that is just by taking up this practice of chanting the names of God, especially through the mantra, one can easily cross over the ocean of Kali Yuga. And in another place, in the 11th canto, it's mentioned that the Kali Yuga is the best age because in this age, one can attain everything just by the process of chanting Hare Krishna and doing Sankirtan. And Karabhajana Muni, who's one of the great sages whose deposition is taken in the Bhagavatam about spiritual life, says that great souls in other ages are desiring to take birth in Kali Yuga so that they can take advantage of this dispensation. All around, it's a very good time to practice spiritual life. If you do it right and you take proper guidance in this age, you can very quickly come to the perfection of the practice of bhakti. Did that answer your question? Just say yes or no. No, it's a yes or no question. Did it answer your question?
Yes. But
thank you. Yes. You know what I think? I think you should go into journalism and become a reporter. Seriously. But anything you go into, you'll be successful, I guarantee you.
Die.
So now, okay, Sri Krishna? All right, give him the mic. And we'll be the judge of whether it's funny or not. Okay, go for it. That's pretty good, sister.
If your wife's starting to just lose your wife, just get a water of glass and this Swiss, it just keeps it the mouth shut. So that's the.
I think it was highly esoteric. It may have gone over our heads, but we're going to give you a 10 for the delivery. Just give him a hand for the delivery. Okay. Thank you very much. I think you're going to go far in comedy. Okay. Give him the mic. Thank you.
So, Maharaj, you talked about detachment. So, how can a devotee be detached and still be a good parent and be a good spouse?
Well, it makes you a better parent. It makes you a better spouse. Because when you're non-reactive, then you're actually able to communicate better. So the problem is when I'm too close to something and I'm attached to it, I have a vested interest in it, then when something happens, I react to it in a way that actually may be harmful. Detachment means you have perspective, you have a wider perspective, you can step away from it, and that way you can think about it more. In fact, any good communications coach will tell you that one of the techniques for dealing with somebody who's close to you, and we only hurt the ones we love because you get too close and then you take it out on them, right? Please say yes.
Yes.
I mean, I didn't want you to say yes, but it's just appreciated. So these things happen. So when you have detachment, let's say detachment means perspective. You have a wider perspective. You're seeing things more clearly, and you're able to understand what will be the result of the thing I say back. And you also are able to put some space between you and the response that you give. You're not caught up in it. You don't get carried away by things as easily when you have detachment. So you'll find that when you have this modicum, even a modicum of detachment that you get from your chanting practice, that your relationships will improve and it will be noticeable. And so detachment doesn't mean that you don't do your duty. It doesn't mean that you don't go on with your life. It just means you have an internal fortitude that you didn't have before. You're able to see it for what it is and not become overly consumed by it. Okay? Yes. Yes. Mike, all the way up to the kitchen.
Thank you so much for a wonderful class. Sometimes when we meet new people, one of the questions they always ask about this discipline of chanting is, kirtan is very nice. It's very easy to get into kirtan, but sitting down with beads and chanting at home is just so much more difficult. So I guess just if you could address that, and what is the relationship between kirtan and why the specific emphasis on japa, why not just do kirtan? And would that be okay?
Well, one thing is that in spiritual life, ultimately you have to, as our spiritual master used to say, you have to fly your own plane. For instance, when you take flying lessons, you fly with a teacher for some time. And then there's actually two steering wheels. And you get used to flying with the teacher. But when finally the teacher thinks you're ready to fly by yourself, then you get a special certificate so you can go up, fly solo. So eventually in your spiritual practice, you're going to have to fly solo. We can't even depend on our teacher let's just say, we'll bring up the subject when you're leaving your body, because that's something that is extremely traumatic, leaving one's body. I mean, even mentioning it, if you bring it up at Thanksgiving dinner to the family. What would you like to talk about? Movies, politics? And it's like, let's talk about death. And everyone's like, who let that guy in here? It's not a pleasant experience for most people. And one of the purposes for which we practice yoga is to prepare ourselves for death. In fact, that's the premise of the Srimad Bhagavatam. It starts off by Parikshit Maharaj, who is assured of dying in 7 days. And then he wants to know, now what do I do? What should I do for the next 7 days to prepare for that juncture? And a lot of that has to do with the success of one's departing this body. And there actually is a way to prepare for that and to successfully leave one's body. And much of it depends, Krishna says, on one's personal practice. There's a verse in the Srimad Bhagavad Gita, Prayana Kale Manasa Chalena Bhakta Yukto Yoga Balena Chaiva Bruvor Madhye Prana Mavesha Samya Satam Param Purusham Upaiti Divyam. And here he's talking about the yogis who practice very carefully throughout their life so they can focus their energy on their on the higher chakras just when they're leaving their body. They've been very successful at doing that. And Prabhupada mentions in his commentary on that verse that one must practice some yoga throughout one's life to prepare oneself for this departure from the body. And he says, whether it's Ashtanga yoga or this yoga or that yoga, and then he says, especially bhakti yoga. So this japa is a very individual relationship between yourself and your mind and your senses and Krishna. And when you're practiced in that, you'll develop a kind of confidence about your own ability to gather yourself and present yourself to Krishna on a regular basis, like every day, at least, in a very focused and actually intense way. And that will be very helpful, especially at the time of death. You may or may not have a kirtan around you at the time of death. You may or may not have the benefit of having devotees crowd into your room and having a rip-roaring kirtan when you leave your body. But if you've practiced throughout your lifetime of focusing your mind, chanting the mantra, prayerfully entering into the mantra every day, and actually feeling that union with Krishna, then you can personally prepare yourself for that through the japa. Both obviously are efficacious, but it's interesting to note that our acharya, that means our main teacher of bhakti, who's seated right here on the left, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, specifically asked his students to make a vow to chant japa. He didn't make them make a vow to chant a certain amount of kirtan every day, although that's recommended, that one enters into kirtan, sankirtan, congregational chanting as much as possible. But for our personal practice, he asked us to chant this japa. Japa. Ja means birth, pa means sin. So it's the process through which one individually connects with God to overcome the hurdle of birth and any of the previous karma one has accumulated. Yes? Hare Krishna.
Because you mentioned about...
Here comes the mic.
So because you were talking about...
Hold it right here.
Because you were talking about preparing ourselves for when our soul is going to depart. I recently had a close family person who departed, and all my family is back in India. It was very hard for me to accept the fact that they are no more, and I was sad that I was not with my family. How do I support them, or what should I think about it? Because when we are in this situation, it's really hard to help ourselves and the family. And another question is it right to hold grudges against the departed soul? And if someone is still holding grudges, how do I...
Well, answer the second question first. No, it's not a good idea to hold grudges for any reason. A grudge, do you know what a grudge is? Anybody?
Angry.
It's a little animal. It's a fierce little animal. It has teeth and a snout, and it growls at everybody, and people hold it under their arm like this. It's a grudge. What do you got there, a grudge? And you're not supposed to carry them around. They bite. And you got to feed them all the time, too. They want to be fed. You feed your grudge. I said, where'd you get it? Where'd you get that grudge? I don't know, but I have them for 20 years. I carry them around everywhere I go. What you're supposed to do is go out way out in the forest and let them go. Say, go, you're on your own now. Get out of here. Shoot. Don't carry grudges in this life or after. To answer your first question, this is a very important point, because those who practice spiritual life themselves can be effective in helping others. I'll tell you a story about that. When I took my mother and father's ashes to deliver to the Jamuna River in Vrindavan, my father died 1 year before my mother. They had been married for 67 years.
Wow.
And when somebody's married 67 years, And one dies, and the other doesn't usually survive much longer, because they become as one, practically. So my father died. He had Alzheimer's, and then he died of complications from pneumonia. And my mother was a very stalwart person. She tried the best she could to continue on, but then she started developing what she called, what the doctor said, was failure to thrive. There's no particular disease. It's just like the body doesn't want to live anymore. It's like there's no impetus or something like that. And so then she passed away, and I took both of their ashes to the Jamuna. And when I was there, I met a god sister, Samapriya. And her mother had just passed away recently as well. So we went out on the same boat together and committed the ashes, all of them at the same time, for the ceremony. But she told me the story. She said that when she was young, she joined the Hare Krishna movement, as many of us did. And her family didn't appreciate it so much, because her attention was so much into her spiritual life throughout her lifetime. She didn't give as much attention to her family as other people do. And one of her brothers had actually distanced himself from her completely. They were estranged. And near the time when her mother was leaving, she went back to spend the last 3 months with her mother. And I experienced this also. Most people aren't prepared to be around their relatives when they're leaving. In fact, when my mother left, we stayed with her in the last week. And a lot of my relatives didn't want to be there. They just didn't want to see it. It doesn't compute. To watch somebody die, it's just way beyond their scope, because they haven't been looking at the process throughout their life, like those who practice spiritual life do. And so Samapriya then spent those 3 months with her mother in such a congenial way, knowing exactly how to, what to give her at that time, that her family was astounded. And they also recognized their own shortcoming at that time. After her mother left this world, that brother who had been so bitter, was actually carrying a grudge around, approached her, reconnected with her, and said, "Now I understand. We were meant to be with mom during life. We knew how to do that. But only you had qualified yourself to take care of her during death because of your spiritual practice." And it's not that devotees also don't become affected when a loved one leaves. It's impossible not to. When we're born, there's an umbilical cord that's connected from the mother to the child. And did you know when the child takes its first breath, that umbilical cord suddenly goes dead, and then they cut the cord? You aware of this? But there's a subtle umbilical cord from the mother to the children throughout lifetime, and that's always there. So when the mother leaves, there's no way to avoid having a heavy heart. It's an extremely traumatic experience, because we're so connected, both physically and subtly, to our parents. Even if you don't have a great relationship with them, it can be very heavy. However, devotees know how to process that. And that is through a very clear understanding. You said, who was it who passed away?
Your mom's brother.
You said he is no more, but that nomenclature may not be completely precise. I mean, he's no more in that body, but according to Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita, yes, he's there, but he's somewhere else. All death is a change of awareness of from one environment to the next. In fact, in the 11th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, Krishna describes birth as suddenly becoming acutely aware that you're in a certain circumstance. You're born into a certain place, you come out of the womb, and people surround you and poke at you and do this and that, and then they take out a little name tag and slap it on you and say your new name is Shakti. And then you, when you start to become aware of the fact that you're in this new environment, this is really a new life. You're born into something. And when you forget that life, you leave this body, and your memory of that becomes erased. That's called death. But the subtle body is always there when you're in conditioned life, in material conditioned life, and it simply transmigrates to another environment. So Krishna describes this in the Bhagavad Gita. Shotram chakshu sparshanam cha rasanam grahanam eva cha adishtayam manas chayam vishayam upasevate. According to your consciousness and your karma, you get fitted for another body. So there's no such thing as anybody dying. We're just moving around. So devotees understand this, and therefore, although there's a natural visceral reaction to losing a loved one, devotees are well trained in how to process that, so that they're not overcome like most people and completely lost. Not only that, there's a way in which one can benefit those who are deceased spiritually. There's a whole process in the Vedic culture through which one does chanting, offering of prasadam to the person who's left their body, and that is not only good for the one who's left his or her body, but it also gives closure to those who are left behind. So it's a very important aspect of practicing spiritual life. It's holistic. You're able to deal not just with life and life situations in a much better way. You also know how to deal with death, and that's much to the point. Because we're just passing through here for a few minutes. Everybody is. And it shouldn't be a big surprise when we leave either, because it's inevitable at any second. We met a guy, we were on book distribution 2 days ago. Book distribution means we go out, we walk around and we meet people and just make friends with them spontaneously, and we introduce them to things like Bhagavad Gita. So we were in North Carolina, and we went to one, we were going to these shops, and I stuck my head in this little restaurant, and there was the owner looked at me and he goes, "Oh wow, this is great. I'm into whatever it is." And he walked out. He came out and talked to us. Anyway, he bought a Bhagavad Gita from us very enthusiastically. And then at the end he said, "I have three tenets I live by in my life. One is to always be present. Number two is never be reactive. And number three is to never have any expectations." He said, because you can, I don't even expect that I'll live another day. Why should I have an expectation? I can't control that. And so devotees learn this kind of perspective very profoundly through their chanting, through their studying of Bhagavad Gita and so forth. And they're able to provide a stable environment, not just for themselves, but also for others who are leaving their bodies. Who else could do that? Without knowing the science, Krishna even says this in the Gita, one simply becomes bewildered when people leave their body. They don't know what to do or say. They simply are overcome. So the remedy is to practice spiritual life regularly and with great attention. And then you'll be prepared even for that greatest of changes, which is leaving your body or having other people leave their body and having to deal with it. So we'll take one more, and then we're going to have some sankirtan, which means group chanting, which is more fun than anything you could do on the planet at this particular time in history. Yes.
So, given in the short period that you have, can you elaborate a little bit more on how the soul moves from one generation, you might call it, to the next generation, and how the soul does not remember per se what happened in the previous...
Hold this right here.
Yeah, in the previous life, how the soul doesn't remember but still experiences the results of the previous life, right? So how do you explain that entire process of how the soul moves from one generation to the next generation to the next?
Well, Krishna explains it in the Bhagavad Gita. And first he gives a very simple example. Dehi no smin yata dehe koma ranya vananjara tata dehantara praptir tiras tatra namuyati. And that is that he said, notice that you're changing in this life already. You're already changing bodies. So the child's body that you had a few years ago is gone. That's a kind of death. It's a change. Death is just a change. So as you change from your youth into your adolescence and into old age, death, he says, is simply a continuation of that changing process. And how does it happen? It's based on consciousness. We are units of consciousness, and how we develop our consciousness will determine where we're placed. Because the way the world is set up, according to Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita, is to accommodate us. It's a very accommodating environment, very precisely accommodating. Therefore, according to our set of desires and our overwhelming sense of what we want in our life, material nature, which is very mechanical, provides us with that facility in our next life. And I already quoted the verse which says, Shotram Chakshu Sparshanam Cha. These are naming the different features that you get in your next life. Shotram means that you get a certain set of ear, you get a certain kind of nose, eye, sense of touch, and that's all grouped about the mind. And the mind is what we call the subtle body. So the subtle body travels with us from one gross body to another gross body. So we get the same subtle body. So you'll notice that, say there's twins. Somebody has twins. And the twins, they each have a very similar kind of physical body, born at the same time and so forth, but they have different proclivities in life. This is from momentum from their previous life. And because of the dramatic and traumatic nature of death changing from one body to the next, we don't have precise memories of certain things, but we have a collective memory within our mind and heart. For instance, people are born with certain kinds of fears, phobias, or, as I mentioned, proclivities towards certain kinds of activities. This is a product of momentum from previous lives and karma that they had before. In fact, just some anecdotal evidence for this is also available in empiric science. The University of Virginia, there's a whole department that researches children who are born, and as soon as they start talking, they begin mentioning their previous life. This happens very often. In fact, there are thousands of scientifically documented cases. Scientifically, it's not, their objective in this department is not to prove that there's reincarnation, simply to document these cases. And they're uncanny. These children begin speaking about, sometimes they'll say, oh, well, you're not really my parents. My other parents were like this and that. And the parents are generally naturally shocked. And it's like, what are you talking about? I'm your mom. It's like, well, no, you're not really, you know, because I have another mom. I just showed up here, but I come from a different place. They say, where do you come from? And then they'll start describing it. And then what they do is they call in these scientists. They'll come there and they'll interview the child, they'll analyze the whole situation. And then they'll actually go to the place where the child is, that the child is describing. And they find, yes, the township is there, the record is there in the, at the coroner's office of a person dying at a certain time from a certain kind of thing and so forth. So from empiric science, we see evidence of it, but we don't actually need that. We can understand from Krishna's words in the Bhagavad Gita how we're transmigrating from one body to the next. So Krishna says, yang yang vapi smaran bhavam tajat yante kalevaram tam tam evaiti konteya sadat tat bhava bhavita. Whatever your prominent feeling is at the time of death, when you leave this body, you will be accommodated in your next life for that. Therefore, those who use this very short period of time to cultivate higher consciousness can elevate themselves. In fact, the ultimate goal is to quit the material, gross and subtle body altogether. Dissolves by the practice of the perfection of bhakti. And one becomes reinstated in one's spiritual body and spiritual senses, through which one is not subjected to this process of repeated birth and death. That's an ultimate result of practicing bhakti. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay.
Nachari Armarman. Nachari Armarman. Nachari Armarman. Nachari Armarman. Hey! Nachari Armarman. Nachari Armarman. Nachari Armarman. Nachari Armarman.